Well, it's time again for us to return to our study of the Gospel of Luke, where we left off last week. This morning we're in Luke chapter 3, and we'll press down from the beginning of that chapter and at least approach verse 14 this morning. Luke chapter 3. We learned last week that the other Gospel writers, Mark in particular, would see these events that we have recorded by Luke in chapter 3 as the beginning of the Gospel. Now, those are his words in his opening of his account of the life of Jesus. And he focuses on this very event, and that is the ministry of John the Baptist now going public. This man shows up on the scene. He shows up not as a man disconnected from God's work or God's people, but he shows up as a man entirely connected to who God is and what God has promised for his people. You'll be reminded there in verse 4, Luke introduces John as a fulfillment of prophecy. He quotes Isaiah chapter 40. He says, "This is that man who will come, the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Every ravine will be filled," the prophet said, at this arrival of this prophet. "Every mountain and hill will be brought low. The crooked will become straight. The rough roads will smooth." All of that for all of this. All flesh will see the salvation of God. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. That's what Isaiah actually said in his summary sentence of that proclamation. And so what we understand that's going to be the focus of our attention this morning is that there is something that necessarily precedes the revelation of the glory of God. There is a work that has to happen before the revelation of the salvation of the Lord. It's captured in that prophecy. Do you see it? Something has to happen before we get to verse 6. Verse 4 and 5 precedes verse 6, before there is the revelation of the salvation of the Lord, before there's the revelation of the glory of God, change happens. A voice arrives and commands change. And it's a dramatic change that's illustrated there by prophetic language from Isaiah. Things are moving. Things are being altered. Things are being crushed. Things are being lifted up. All of that is happening before the manifestation of the glory of God. Valleys lifted, mountains lowed. I don't even know if that's a word, but I put it in my notes and it didn't spell check me. Rough ground made plain ground. Rugged terrain made as if a peaceful valley. Significant, dramatic change that precedes the manifestation of the glory of God. This man also essentially precedes that. There will be a voice. And we've met this man over the course of these many weeks, from his supernatural birth to last week, again, meeting him here at the beginning of his ministry. But if you would, turn over to Luke chapter 7 and be reminded of a quick biography of this man given by Christ himself. You'll find it in verse 24. Of Luke chapter 7, verse 24 of Luke chapter 7. Jesus has given a message and folks had left as they often did. Verse 23 says some took offense. Verse 24, "When the messengers of John had left, he began to speak to the crowds about John." And this is our John of Luke chapter 3, John the Baptist. Here's what Jesus says. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? What did you expect you would find out there? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see?" He says again in verse 25. "A man dressed in soft clothing? Is that what you expected to find? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. They're not found in the wilderness." Look at it. He does it again. "But what did you go out to see? What did you expect? A prophet?" "Yes," Jesus said. I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I say to you about that man who you went out to see with various expectations. I say to you, among those born of women, there's no one greater than John, yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. It's that man now that bursts on the scene. And here we are approaching this text. Most of you are part of this fellowship. No, we're approaching this text. And I could ask you, like Jesus asked the crowd in front of him, what'd you expect to find? What'd you expect to see when you opened up to Luke chapter 3 and the beginning of the gospel? What kind of man do you think would be out there preparing the way, the necessary preparation before the manifestation of the salvation of the Lord? What did you expect? Well, regardless of what your expectations were, this is what you get. This, recorded by Luke, is what we actually find. It's there in verse 7 of Luke chapter 3. This man began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" Now, I suspect that had you been invited to go out and hear this man who by now has been preaching many days, the word has gone out. The crowds had begun to gather. All of Judea, we're told, was going out there. And you got invited one day by your friend who was there yesterday. So you got to come out here and you got to see this man. And you go out there and he stands up and this is his introduction. "Welcome, snakes." I mean, what would you think? Surely I could say, couldn't I? That's not what you would expect. It's not what you would expect me to say when you're assembled together. Why should we expect John to say such a thing when those, the children of Israel, are gathered around him? "You brood of vipers." Now, you might imagine John had at least some friends by now. The crowds were coming and some were listening, being baptized, and perhaps maybe a family member or a follower of John would have grabbed his ear about the sixth or seventh day and said, "Hey, John, really? Maybe you ought to tone it down a little. I mean, you've got a crowd. Don't mess it up now. You know, this whole brood of vipers thing, this whole passel of snakes. John, really? Is that really how you think this is going to work? You've got this great following, but yet you seem just bent on offending them. Couldn't you be, well, just a little nicer?" But most of us, this is not our first interaction with John the Baptist. We've heard of him even from childhood if we grew up in the church. Niceness is not one of his characteristics, right? Sensitivity is not one of his strengths. He's just straight and to the point. And he looks at his audience and he says to them, "You bunch of snakes." And by doing that, he is necessarily saying, "You are the offspring of serpents." And by doing that, he is necessarily saying, "You've got a father and he looks like Satan." That's his introduction to these crowds that have come out to see him. Alistair Begg says of John, "This is a strange man in a strange place with a strong message." Is it strong or is it too strong? How do you hear it? I suspect you're saying, "I'm glad I'm not there. I'm glad I'm not there to hear it. I'm glad I'm here." And my hope would be that you're a little nicer than John the Baptist was that day. Well, we'll get to that in a few minutes. But first of all, understand John's work by order of the prophet and now by order of the events. John's work is a preparatory work. John is sandpaper. He is not paint. John is the excavator. He doesn't lay down the shiny asphalt. John is here pushing away rocks and stones and sanding away the rough edges. And it's not the kind of fine sandpaper that produces this finished look. No, it's that rough stuff at the beginning. You know, you start with the tree and you try to head to here. John is the big rough kind of sandpaper. Maybe you bought some of that one time. You went to Home Depot because they told you could do it. And you needed some sandpaper and you just didn't know that it came in all different varieties. And you made a real mess of the wall in your house. And then you had to have somebody come back and fix it for you. Well, John seems to be that kind of guy. He's just roughing up everything. But he is the prophesied one. This is the necessary work. Trust me, you don't want the guy to come by and say, I can fix that, but just slap a little paint on it. No, John's not going to just slap a little paint on it. He's going to prepare it so that it can be ultimately what God would design it to be. The question might be asked, does John even know what he's doing? The answer we've already given last week is yes. He knows exactly what he's doing. In verse 2, we're told that the Word of God came to him. He's a man on a mission from God. He's a man with a message from God. He is declaring the Word of God that came to him. It's his time. This is God's Word. Now that certainty of purpose certainly emboldened him. He wasn't really looking for a crowd. He was preaching to an audience of one. Would he be found faithful in the eyes of God? Would he be found preaching what God had commanded he would preach? That certainty gave him appointed clarity. And I would just suggest to you that he was being deliberately harsh. He wasn't holding back because he shouldn't hold back. He was being very deliberate in delivering this message. And all he's really doing, so that we don't get him out of focus, is he's only telling them the truth. He's just simply telling them the truth about who they are. And he's doing it in a very aggressive, a very dogmatic, dramatic even way. He's the alarm that goes off at 3:30 when you're supposed to be at work at 4. He's that sound in your ear. And it's with a purpose. I have a message to deliver to you. You belong to the devil. That's his message. This is who you really are, he says. And by the way, people from all places and all times are interested in who they are. Now, these are Jews, and they're quite convinced who they are. They've been taught from this and up who they are. And he's saying, you're wrong about who you've been taught that you are. You're wrong if you haven't been taught that you're a snake. You're wrong if no one's told you the truth about yourself. You're the offspring of poison. That's the truth about his audience. And the audience was mixed. We would learn from the other gospel writers. There were the ordinary, the pedestrian. There was the hoi polloi. There were the religious leaders. There were even Roman soldiers. We'll meet that even this morning. There was a mixed crowd, and he just takes the whole passel of them and says, you're just a bunch of snakes. Your lineage is poisonous. And you're out there listening. You were that guy that came and you already didn't like the introduction, and now you certainly don't like where he's headed here. And it would be quite easy for you to lean over to your buddy and say, you know, I don't know what you were thinking yesterday when you were out here, but I don't like this guy. I don't like him. I don't like the way he looks. I don't like his tone of voice. And most of all, I don't like really what he's just saying. Because I think better of myself than that. And quite honestly, I think someone who's never met me should think better of myself than that. I wonder if you would like it. Let's see how it feels. Good morning, you brood of vipers. Who warned you to come out to church this morning? Wasn't me. Could I connect you with your lineage? Just so we know a little bit about each other. Your father is a snake. Your people spread poison. You're deadly. I don't imagine it feels great. I practiced in front of the mirror to kind of see how does it come? I didn't really do that. Has anyone ever talked to you that way? Say, no, I prefer the way Jesus talked. Like, when are we going to get to Jesus? Well, let's go ahead and get to Jesus. Let's do that. So hold Luke, go over to John and find chapter 8. You'll be glad we did this, you're thinking. We'll feel much better now. Verse 23 of John chapter 8. Basically the same crowd. And Jesus this time is speaking, and He says to them, "You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you, you will die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins." That's just really not a lot different, is it? Go down to verse 34. "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave doesn't remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. So if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed. Oh, I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you will seek to kill me because my word has no place in you." And they answer in verse 39, "Abraham's our father." And Jesus says, "Well, look, if Abraham was your father, he would never have killed me. You're doing the deeds of your father," verse 41. And they said, "Yes, Father God, we are born of God. We have one Father, God." And He said, "Well, if God were your Father, you'd love me. Because I came from God. My message comes from God. I'm not here on my own. But you don't even understand what I'm saying. And that's because you can't hear." No, verse 44, "You belong to the devil. That's who your father is. Your father is the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer, and he doesn't stand in truth. There's no truth in him. He speaks a lie. When he speaks that way, it's his nature. He's a liar and the father of lies. You're a liar because your father was a liar." And then Jesus said, "Because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." It's the truth. And you don't believe it. It's the truth about who you are. And you don't want to hear it. It's the truth. And because that's who they were, and because that's who we are, this is what we must do, back in Luke chapter 3. And that's basically my introduction of John's introduction. And now this is what we must do. Verse 8. Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And don't begin to say again, "I know who my father is, Abraham." No, verse 9. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit, back to verse 8, in keeping with repentance, back to verse 9, will be cut down and thrown into the fire. This is who you are, John says, and you are in real trouble. The clock is ticking on you. I mean, he's got the axe at the root. That's where you kind of size it up first, and then you hope you hit the target when you come back. I'm not so great with that, but an axe handler would be, right? He's laid it, and then comes that swing. And John said, that's where you are. There's judgment coming because of who you are. There is imminent judgment coming because of who you are. Verse 10, and then the crowd said, what do we do? What does a person in that situation do? What do you do? Confronted with that truth about who you are and about what's about to happen. Now, there's various reactions to that, and you're probably one or more of you in these groups. There's the group, number one, which I would call the Try Jesus crowd. This is what I would do, because that's what I was taught to do. I went to church one day and they said, "Hey, I got an idea. You've tried everything else. Why don't you try Jesus? You know, you can just slip him on, see how it fits, see what happens. Just try Jesus and see how it goes." Oh, you can hear that message all across the city today. You can hear it all across the globe today. And if you were raised up hearing that message, then that's what you believed. But you do know, right, that that's like putting lipstick on a pig. It's still a pig. And you can't just put Jesus on, try it, see how it feels. That's not how it works. Christianity isn't something you try. But there are some of you here that are in that crowd. And then there's another group. That's the, here, I'll give you Jesus crowd. You didn't grow up in that scenario where they said, just, you know, it's easy, just put on a little Jesus. No, you grew up over here and said that, where the folks said, this is impossible for you. I'm going to have to give you Jesus. That's the sacramental crowd. That's the Catholic crowd. That's the so many, perhaps, of you crowd. You know, something has to be done to you. We could start maybe with baptism, and then we could add in some confessions, some sacrificial rites. But I'm going to have to give you Jesus if you have any hope in this life. Something's done to us by someone else, but nothing's done by us at all. So maybe you're in one of those groups and you tried it and, well, it didn't work. It didn't work because it could never work. You realize soon enough that I'm still in the mess I was in. Just painting over all of that mess didn't make any difference. Just having someone else throw paint on me didn't make any difference. I still carry the same burden. Despite the constant insistence from folks around you who would say, no, no, you're just fine. You're fine. When the snow came this week, an interesting thing happened in my car. It may have happened in your car. Hank can explain it to you. Cloud cover and snow. Suddenly radio channels appeared that had never appeared before in my car. And when I hit the advance button, it tuned to 88.5. I have no idea where that is on this planet. It may be close or far, but it's never appeared there before. It was all day preaching. All day. I was in and out of my car throughout the day. I had to take a trip to Nashville. It was on all day. I learned later of the network and who it was. But I happened in to a call-in interruption, right? From one sermon to the other, a little call-in. Guy calls in and they said, hey, how can we help you? The pastor on the air says, how can I help you? And he says, well, I'm a born-again believer. I jotted this down in my mind and then wrote it when I stopped. I wasn't writing it down while I was driving. I'm a born-again believer, but I have absolutely no control over my sin. Since my confession, I'm in a deeper and darker place than I ever was before. Well, said the kind voice on the other side of the conversation. You should first know who you are, he said, by your confession, and then you should deal with what you do. Now, I thought to myself when he said that, there might be a nickel's worth of wisdom in that, but not much more than that. You are, the kind voice said, I am quite certain. By simply asking the question, you are just fine. So understand this. I'm a sinner getting worse every day. How am I doing? Answer. You're doing just fine because you confess that you're a Christian. Maybe that's you. You tried Jesus and it just doesn't work. And somebody comes along and says, well, what? What? Just try harder. Try him again. You know, go get it. You've gained some weight. Go get a larger coat of Jesus. Oh, I'm so burdened. Nothing seems to work out. Well, somebody gave you Jesus. Go back and get some more. Another confession, another penance, another whatever. So those two crowds might be here. There's a third crowd, and it's kind of a mixture of those, perhaps. I call it the try harder crowd. Just try harder. You were raised in a completely different environment. Catch this. This was the environment of constant fear, the constant preaching of sin, the constant preaching that you're a sinner and you're afraid of God, and you ran to the altar and you ran to the altar and you ran to the altar, and then you were told again you weren't there yet. You've got to try harder. You've got to do more. You've got to give more, pray more, love more, attend more, sing more, go on more mission trips, whatever it is. You've got to do something. Just try harder. Now, I will tell you, listen carefully, that's an improvement on the other two messages. Because it does get the first part right. You're a sinner. You're a failure. You are a snake. The problem, though, is the diagnosis was not coupled with a remedy. It was coupled with making you worse. It was coupled with you trying harder to be something you could never be because you are who you are, which is a snake. But perhaps you were raised in that environment. Just try harder. So you ditched the whole lot of it. You turn from that legalism to materialism, right? What the world could give me. You tried the path of self-indulgence, and for a while, that felt way better than the guy always hammering you Sunday after Sunday after Sunday. But it runs out. And maybe this morning it's run out for you. So here you are, hoping this morning to feel better, to get some encouragement. And the preacher gets up and says, "Welcome, you brood of vipers." Well, there's one more crowd. The let go and let God crowd. Just relax. God's got this. Just move along with the Spirit. No change in your life. That's not the deal. That was never the deal. Say, well, I'm lonely, I'm unhappy, I'm unfulfilled. That's all right. Jesus will fix all that. That's easy believism. Fix me, Jesus. But friends, you need to know that's not what Jesus came to do. Jesus did not come to make you happy. He did not come to be your best buddy so you're not alone. He did not come to fulfill your dreams. Jesus Christ came to deal with your sin because you're a sinner. You are a snake and you need somebody who can change that. This crowd that came to John, they came fleeing, he says, the wrath of God. We looked at that last week. The Holy Spirit now has made clear to them the path you were on, whatever path they might have been on, isn't the path. That's the path to wrath. And you got to turn and go a different direction. But still they're empty. Still they're without hope. They don't have any confidence. The confidence they yearn for, all their Jewish devotion, all of their religious commitment, obedience to the law and the laws of man alike. But you know what they're feeling that day out there in that wilderness? The ones that God's dealing with? They're feeling guilt for their sin. And I know you've been told probably 15 or 20 times this week, don't you let anybody make you feel guilty. That guilt, that's like the, no guilt. Hey, listen, guilt is a thing, and it is a good thing in the heart and mind of a sinner who needs to feel guilty for their offense against the Holy God. It's good guilt. It's guilt, the Apostle Paul would say, that leads to repentance. And some there are those individuals. And they said, "Tell us what to do, John. We have tried everything else. Our heart is breaking. The guilt is overwhelming. Can you tell us what to do?" Look at it. It's already there in verse 3. He's preaching a baptism of repentance. He's preaching forgiveness. Captured in one word, John says, this is what you must do. You must repent. You must repent. Repent? Yes, repent. Okay, got it. Is that it? Yes. Well, what is that? John would say, you came here running from God. Your guilt and your fear. you're going to have to turn around now and run back to God. You're going to have to turn around now and say, I deserve everything you were coming after me with. Is there any hope for mercy? That's repentance. It's acknowledging your guilt and the fear and running from God, and it's turning and running headlong into God and trusting that what you'll find is mercy and not judgment. That's repentance. You came here embracing your sin. Now you got to let go of your sin. You came here clinging to self-attainment, and you got to let go of that and find an answer on your behalf. That's repentance. I should just ask you, a crowd of 100+, have you ever repented? What? I'm just asking you. Have you ever repented? Have you turned from your sin to a living God, Paul would say of the Thessalonians? Have you done that? Did you have a change of mind about life and yourself and your sin? Did you have a change of heart? Maybe make it more simple. Did you have a change of direction? Was there a time in your life where you just said, I'm not going this way anymore? There's another path. There's God's path. If you're here this morning, listen to me, and you're saying, like any Christian must say, yes, I repented. I repented when I came to Christ. Then let me say to you, please listen, I should have asked the question a different way. My question was, have you ever repented? Here's the question. When's the last time you repented? Because the Christian life is a life of repentance. Because it's lived out in a fallen body of flesh. And we cling to God and beg for mercy. We do it here every Sunday without exception. Forgive us for our sins. We repent. And if that repentance is valid, then we walk out of here different than when we walked in here. Christian, that's the hallmark of the Christian life, repentance. And that's the message of John. And then John, watch, they ask him, what should I do? Well, he just points them to some very practical things. They might be thinking, what does that whole repentance thing look like? What exactly are we supposed to do? Well, he doesn't say, well, you understood me, didn't you? I said it once. Well, how many times do I have to say it? Repent! That's not what he says. That's not how he answers their question. No, he illustrates it for them so they'll understand it. Look at it very quickly. Verse 8, you must bear some fruit. Verse 11, the man who has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and he who has food is to do likewise. That's it, he says. That's what you should do. You should what? Manifest a heart of mercy. You should give from what you have to others who don't have. Is that a head scratcher for you? Is that too hard to comprehend? No. That's what repentance looks like. It is a heart that no longer clings to things as though they're mine, but rather says, I'm a vessel of redemption and mercy to others. And if I have someone that has not what I have, I'll give what I have to them. So what does that have to do with anything? Well, it has to do with everything. If God hasn't changed you in those little areas, He hasn't changed you. Don't be selfish. That's all John is saying. Be generous instead. Love your neighbor. That's all he's saying. Be kind. Well, perhaps I should illustrate it again. There were tax collectors there, and they said, what are we supposed to do? Because, well, we're not just ordinary people. We're tax collectors after all. Well, look what he says. Collect no more than what you've been ordered to. You got it? What's he say? Be fair. Be fair. Be honest. That's what you got to do. Don't double dip. Don't take Rome's portion and your portion. Don't take Israel's portion and your portion. Don't do that. That's not what you do if you repent. Again, what's on the line? Self is on the line. How do you view yourself? Now it's not just your neighbor, it's also your boss. Are you robbing from your boss by dipping some of the tip for yourself? What are you doing? How are you functioning? What are you going to do tomorrow? The repentant Christian deals in honesty, deals in fairness, deals in compassion and love and mercy and grace. He doesn't deal in self. Verse 14, soldiers were there. Romans. That's who the soldiers were, by the way. Well, I wonder what we should do. They're following this. This is not really too complicated. What should we do? What about us? And he said, well, don't take money from anyone by force. What is that? Listen, don't advantage your position for gain. Don't do that. If you wear the badge, wear it honorably. Don't wear the badge and think you get to do whatever you want to do to somebody. Don't do that. If you carry the sword, use the sword with wisdom. Use the sword with discretion. And don't use the sword for personal gain. Don't advance your agenda by the power that you have. Don't do that. Don't do it tomorrow, manager. Don't do it, mother. Don't do it, school teacher. Don't do it, coach, just because you wear the whistle. Don't advantage your position. Don't steal their money, he says. You see it? Don't take money. That's stealing. Look at the next one. Don't accuse anyone falsely. Oh, church, how we must repent of this. Maybe you didn't shape the words, but you copied and pasted them. And you have no idea on the other end either the merit of the charge or the character of the one being charged. Don't do that. Don't ruin another person's reputation. That's not what Christians do. That's not what repentance does. That's what he's telling these soldiers. This is how you have to repent. Look at the last one. Just take two words of it. It's enough to choke us all. Be content. Be content. Don't be motivated for more power. Don't be motivated by more money. Don't be motivated by more position. Be content. You're a soldier after all. Stand up and be a soldier. Quit imagining you're a general or an emperor. Is that practical enough for all of you? That's repentance. Don't make power grabs. Don't be greedy. Don't put down other people to lift yourself up. Don't do these things. You say, well, that just sounds like another version of legalism. Try harder. No, it isn't. It sounds that way only because we need to capture now what was really captured in just a few verses and I spent nearly an hour and a half on in two Sundays. Let me capture it for you. This man, John, was sent from God. He's a man on a mission. He came to carve out the path for Christ. His message was the truth about who you are. You're a bunch of snakes. You're just a brood of vipers. But he has hope because he believes that God is at work in you. That's the only reason why you would have come out there. He believes that God is working in you. And if God is working in you, then he's working in you repentance. That's how it works. If God is working in you, he's working in you repentance. He works to produce repentance in us. He works when he works to produce repentance in us. Acts chapter 5, Peter would say, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand, Christ, as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance. Repentance is a gift. John is assuming the listeners to his charge to stop stealing, be honest, be kind, be merciful, be gentle, be content, that they are already the recipients of the work of grace of God in their life, leading them to repent. Because that's where it comes from. Acts chapter 11. God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Repentance is a gift. And when a preacher or anyone calls for you to repent, they're not calling for you to earn something. They're calling for you to be moved by the grace that's in you. Be moved by God's grace to repent. Be moved by God to repent. Be moved by God to change. That's what was happening here. His hope was that God was at work. And so he called out fruits from that work and expected that if God was working, they'd be manifest. He first told them to be baptized, not a Christian baptism. That gets corrected in Acts 19. You can read about that. This is John's baptism. This is preparatory work. This is sandpaper. This is for the Jews that day disavowing some national heritage and owning their sin and saying, from that moment, I'm expecting a Savior. But it was a place to start. But notice, not just hope, not just that initial response, but what we just read. I need you to change. I need you to be different. The assumption was you've been selfish, stop being selfish. The assumption was you're clinging into it for your own and you need to stop doing that. The assumption was you're a thief, you need to stop stealing. The assumption was you're exerting authority in realms that, in ways that are abusive and overbearing, you need to stop that. The assumption is that you're brutish and you need to stop that. He's asking for you to change. He's asking for you to show some fruits. How could he make such expectations? Only one way, because he believes God is doing it. He believes the gift is at work and it'll always produce repentance. The gift of repentance, friend, listen, isn't a passive thing. It's a powerful thing. If God grants you repentance, He has granted you the power to change. Because that's what it is. I know maybe it's the first time you've heard the gospel couched that way, but that's the gospel. The fuel for the power of change that is coupled to repentance is the grace that produced it. And it is a powerful thing. It is more powerful than all your sin. God's grace. I wonder if we miss that. I hope we don't miss that. The grace that produces repentance is the fuel that drives the change. Because this is preparation for salvation. And salvation is always by grace. I'll end here. You can't have faith, which is the next gift, of course, that God's grace will produce in the repentant sinner. But you can't have that faith without this repentance. They're coupled together. They're inseparable. It's not like a linear thing, right? Maybe God will give me grace to repent and then I got to work it out a little bit until I get the grace to believe and then I'll work it out a little bit. No. It's not a linear thing. It's a thing. It's grace that produces repentance and grants faith to believe and by that grace is saved. That's how it works. So that in it all that can be said is by grace I have been saved. But Christian, if you're here this morning and you haven't repented, you're not saved. No, you're just a snake. And you will be thrown into the fire unless you repent. So will you let go of your selfishness? Will you let go of your greed? Will you let go of your dishonesty and your lust and your immorality, your thirst for power, for what your neighbor has and you don't? Will you do that? If you would repent, you would. Lord, give us repentance, the powerful grace of repentance. May it flow freely today in the hearts of my listeners, in my heart. Repentance that produces change. Father, I ask that your Spirit would speak directly to that one here today who claims Christ but has owned no change. It's bought into the easy grace, or somebody else will do it for me, my priest or my parishioner. That one who's counting on the faith of their dad or their granddad. Father, would you grip that one this morning to realize who they really are and call them to repentance? We know that that has been your will. That has been your work throughout the ages. Granting repentance to Israel, granting repentance to Gentiles, granting repentance to those who will believe. Father, I'm thankful, so thankful, that you granted repentance to me. And I confess my slowness of change, inconsistent with the grace at work in me. Father, forgive us. Father, strengthen us. Father, change us. This we ask in Christ's name, and God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com.